1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's start with verse 14 to 22. Again, I'm reading out of the New King James translation, starting with verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifice partakers of the altar? What am I saying? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Here ends this portion of God's Word. Now, I see in your bulletin, you have this insert, which is a good explanation to especially visitors. You know, they come in, they see what's set before us, things of that sort. Gives an explanation who may partake of the Lord's table. It's not the table of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Although we do have a little manual about reading certain things, and I'll be using some of that. But it's not the table of the Orthodox Presbyterians or the Presbyterians or the Protestants in general. It's the Lord's table. And quite frankly, there's only two tables. There's either the Lord's table or the table of demons. And everyone partakes of either one. The problem is there are those that partake of both. And that's what he's addressing by and large in the Church of Corinth. Now, I love the Epistle of Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. That's one of the few passages that addresses all kinds of problems in a particular local congregation. The other epistles may have a particular emphasis, and some don't even address any particular errors. But boy, this church at Corinth. And Corinth was the New York of the times, the Los Angeles of the times, if I could throw in San Francisco of the times, culturally astute in all kinds of things. So it's a good thing your Sunday school lessons on culture from a Christian perspective. And so here is the church that Paul established. So we're going to be talking about idolatry. So when's the last time you got upset with idolatry? What if I said to you that I found the President of the United States idolizing, committing idolatry? How many of you would be just, torn apart, just stressed out to nobody's business? I mean, there's a lot of other things in life, too, you know. Plenty of other things in life to worry about, but idolatry is not one of them. Well, that's why we read the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments addresses the issue of idolatry. So we're going to be talking about all the Ten Commandments. I see how long that's going to take. It's my opinion. This is just my particular humble opinion. I happen to be right, but it's my humble opinion that when you read the Ten Commandments, yes, there were two tablets, two stone tablets. We do not know that you had the first five commandments on one and the balance five or six on the other one. We have no concept of that. It's not in the scriptures at all. I happen to believe that all 10 are in both of them. I happen to believe that all the 10 commandments refer to idolatry. I happen to believe that all the 10 commandments also refer to murder in some sense of the term. All of them refer to adultery in some sense of the term. All of them refer to stealing in some sense of the term. Even the fourth commandment about keeping the Lord's day holy and so forth and so on. Yeah, you can steal that from God. There's a notion of stealing. So just my opinion, though, that all the 10 commandments work together as a unit. And you can see some aspect of every single one in all of them. So we're going to deal with idolatry. That addresses all 10 commandments. In particular, we're dealing with the problem in the church at Corinth. Now, how often do you celebrate the Lord's Supper? How often? Once a month. Let me ask you this. I may cause trouble with this, but that's okay. I'm leaving afterwards. Pastor Peter is going to pick up the pieces. How often do you take the offering? You take that once a month? Have you ever thought of doing the offering once a month? There are some churches that do the communion every 3 months, quarterly. That used to be a tradition in the Reformed church. There were some Reformed churches that did the communion service, once a year. Because they didn't want to be like the Catholics that have it all the time. They got their communion, you know, just coming out the wazoo, everything. And us Protestants, we get it at least in this congregation, once a month. Now, my particular church in San Francisco, we did it every Lord's Day. Hey, we took the offering every Lord's Day, too. So I'm not going to argue over how often you should take it. What I will argue, though, is that whenever you take it, you know what you're doing. This particular passage we don't always read, the one in 10. Chapter 11 is where he elaborates more on the meaning of the Lord's Supper and so forth. We'll get into that tangentially toward the end. But right now we're going to concentrate on idolatry. The heinousness of idolatry. Okay. Big picture is this. And then we're going to get into chapter 10. Then we're going to go down and go through those verses there, 14 through 22. Big picture is that the church, the 1 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, basic theme is about unity. The unity of the body, the unity of the church. So whatever else goes on in that, the notion of unity is in the background. How do you maintain the unity of the church? Because that's one of the marks of the church, one of the attributes of the church. It's unity. Oneness in Christ. And I'm not just talking about the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I'm talking about the church at large. We're concerned about that church. Now, the struggle with Corinthians is that Paul addresses the notion of unity and the various issues that were trying to break that unity and the various issues that were trying to maintain that unity at the cost of the truth of the Church of Jesus Christ. Yeah, there's that going on there. So there's a variety of things going on in there. But idolatry is the chief enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ, of the Christian's life. Now, another thing to keep in mind in general is that Paul uses the term body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about the body, joining membership in the body. Yes, the Bible talks about membership in the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is all about membership in the body brought about by the Spirit of God and so forth and so on. But what you find out, his use of the word body is somewhat fluid. Because when you get to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, it's about the what? The body of Christ. And specifically, it's the body of Christ who died on the cross for our sins and so forth. It's talking about his particular body. And yet, Paul will use that term body, and it morphs into the church at large, too. So you got this fluidity in the use of the word body. And so his challenge to the church is for the sake of the body.
Now, first of all, that's the body of Christ. Now, which one am I talking about? Am I talking about the local church, or am I talking about Jesus' body, who's ascended into heaven now, sits at the right hand of the majesty of God? Which one am I just mentioning there? Well, again, that fluidity there may have a question in mind, and rightly so. Because Paul's not just interested in your particular piety, but your influence on the body, the gathering of the saints. So those two ideas are floating in there, and how idolatry can destroy the body. Now, am I talking about your own particular body, or am I talking about the body of Christ? And the answer to that is what? Yes. Various problems creep up there in Corinthians. You have chapter 5. Ooh, a horrendous case there. Talk about sexual issues. I'm not going to get into detail with that one. But nonetheless, chapter 5 talks about a horrendous sexual issue that was going on in the church of Corinth. Oh, disgusting. Horrific. And he says to the church there at Corinth, you should be mourning over that. Rather, you're bragging, quite frankly. You know, we welcome everybody into our church. We don't care what your proclivities are. This is a welcoming church. It's between you and God, whatever you do with yourself and anybody else and so forth and so on. We don't really care about that. We're just talking about just being together. Unity at the cost of God's truth. Unity at the cost of holiness. Is what happens. And Paul tells us in chapter 5 how to maintain the unity of the church. How do you maintain the unity of the church in chapter 5? Get rid of that fella. He's going to destroy the body. Now, is that his own body, your body, or is it the body? Yes. That happens that way. Chapter 10. Take a look at chapter 10. Look, before we get there, let's check out Paul's attitude toward idolatry. Keep your finger 1 Corinthians. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. You got to look at this. Acts chapter 17. I'll try not to give you too many texts to turn to. Acts chapter 17. You got to look at it. It's one thing to hear it. It's another thing to see it. Acts chapter 10, Paul was sightseeing, Acts chapter 17, that's right, thank you. Acts chapter 17, 1 Corinthians 10. Acts chapter 17, Paul was sightseeing in Athens. Who wouldn't want to go to Athens? Anybody been to Athens? I mean the current Athens. I don't mean Georgia or Maine or California. I mean, this is the Athens, Athens. Jump down to verse 16. Paul didn't start a church in Athens. Very interesting. Started one in Corinth, but not Athens. And Athens was the foundation of philosophy and theology, if you will, for the world. Acts chapter 17. Take a look at verse 16. Verse 16 says this. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was, what do you got? Mine says provoked. Within him, when he saw that the city was given over to what? Idols. And therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentiles, etc., etc. He began his mission work. But notice the attitude of the Apostle Paul. He was stressed over, stress is the modern term, kind of a meek term. I mean, he was really bent out of shape, that's a Hebrew expression. He was really stressed, bent out of shape, provoked on this one. When he saw that the city was given over to idolatry, the community now was given over to idolatry. Again, when you talk about an idolater, that's a person, that's an individual, idolater. Thank God we don't have to worry about idolaters nowadays. Back in the old days, they had idolaters all over the place. Not anymore. We've grown up. We've matured. We're no longer idolaters. Wrong. But here is a whole city given over to idolatry. This is for industry. This is for economics. There's a variety of things that you could get from idolatry. Quite frankly, if I could argue for the idolater, at least the idolater, as opposed to an atheist. Atheist doesn't believe in God. I mean, they're skeptics, they're cynics, they don't like anybody. Atheists just don't like anybody. But at least idolaters like God of some sort. Whoever. Small g. Crumpled g for God. Could be a man or a woman. I mean, they're pretty open. Idolaters, they're pretty open to males or females or kids or adults or old people, whatever it is. But at least the idolater is in the right trajectory, and that's what counts. That persuades you? Idolaters are not that bad. Atheists are bad. What's the commercial say? Atheists are evil. Idolaters are not so evil. They're at least headed in the right direction. And maybe the idolater will become a henotheist. You familiar with henotheist? Anybody know what a henotheist is? Henotheist means there was one chief god over the little gods. And then you move from being a henotheist, and what's the ultimate? Monotheist. That's the best. That's the trajectory you want people to go. Well, what the Apostle Paul tells us in this whole storyline of Acts chapter 17 is monotheism will get you nowhere either. And quite frankly, there is no trajectory to the kingdom of God. At least they believe in some sort of supernatural being. Would you rather have a neighbor next to you that was an atheist or was at least an idolater? If anybody, do you know of anybody that's been put in the back of the bus because they're an idolater? Let me ask you, have you lost any sleep over idolatry? Okay, see if we can make some lost sleep here. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He's warning the church here at Corinth. Verse 1. Chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were all into the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized. Everybody was baptized. Everybody was under the cloud. Baptized, and they all ate of the same food, and they all drank of the same drink from the rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And notice the wonderful privileges Old Testament Israel had. Isn't it great? And yet, verse 4 says this. Look at verse 4. They all drank the same spiritual drink. Verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. These things are examples to us, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Guess what? There is no difference between the spirituality of Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. From the beginning of creation. When was creation? What's the date on creation? Just for the sake of argument, give them a few million years. Okay, fine. Has human nature improved over those years? Whether it's 4,666, 10,000 years, or a million years, and so forth. Has human nature happened to, as civilization has grown, and now we have trains and cell phones? Has human nature improved? And your answer is, not one bit. Whatever idolatry they had then, we have today. Oh, that reminds me. Excuse me. I'll be back. Got a book. This is by Greg Beale, G.K. Beale, professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. I like Greg Beale's stuff. It is meaty. This is not bathroom reading. I mean, this is heavy-duty stuff. I read a paragraph and I put it down, and a month later I'll pick up the next paragraph. Now, the title of this one is We Become What We Worship, The Biblical Theology of Idolatry. The Biblical Theology of Idolatry. When was the last time you read a book on the theology of idolatry? Frankly, you probably read lots of them, little do we realize those things. Great book there. This, get your own. I'm not going to give this to anybody. But it's a great study on the Bible and idolatry. Chapter 10 there. He warns the church. Hey, the Old Testament church fell for that stuff. Take a look at verse 7. 10:7. 1 Corinthians 10:7. And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, quote, the people sat down to eat and to drink. Notice the cue words there. Eat and drink. That's what we're talking about. Sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's not your kids. That's the adults. And that's Moses' time, and he's dealing with Israel, and they got involved with idolatry, and they got involved with immorality. They go together. And then he goes on to say, verse 8, let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. 23,000 fell. 23,000 fell in one day. Now, there's church discipline to the nth degree. There are many times the elders sit around going, who can we get in discipline? Whether we could just check them off and God takes them the next day. I usually tell the story of the church organist we had in my first church. She was awful. She was, you were terrific. She was so bad, we couldn't guess what the introduction was. We couldn't figure her out. And I must admit, I confess my sin. I wanted to kill her. I'm preaching here and I wanted to murder this lady. So I called my dad, who was a preacher. I said, Dad, what do you do with the person that, oh, it's terrible. He says, Charles, I had one in my congregation too. I prayed that God would take him, and 6 months later he died. I said, oh, okay. No, the elders don't do that. Don't worry about that. But God did this with Israel, 23,000. He's not two or three, 23,000 in one day. That's because of idolatry. But that idolatry is much more than just simply just bowing down to a particular wood stone image and so forth. Idolatry is much broader than perhaps you thought of. It includes sexual immorality as well. Well, jump down to verse 14. Yes, it's a whole series of messages right there. Verse 14, let's introduce the eating and drinking. The eating and drinking. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. He introduces the sacrament of the Lord's Supper with the admonition of flee idolatry. I think that's a very interesting expression. You got flee in there? You all got flee? No other translation. It is interesting. It's pretty common there. It says flee. It doesn't say stop idolatry. Don't do idolatry. Stop idolatry. That'd be appropriate too. He talks about fleeing idolatry. It's like it's chasing you. It's like coming after you. Now, he had said something quite similar in chapter 6. Turn back to chapter 6. Chapter 6. Verse 18. Here again was this licentious scenario of being with a prostitute. Oosh. I mean, you could do that in Corinth. But then he jumps down into verse 18, 6:18. What's he say? Flee! Sexual immorality, every sin that a man does is outside the body. He who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have from God, and whom you are not your own, and so forth and so on. But notice the exhortation of verse 18. Flee. That's because it's chasing you. It's coming after you. Turn back to chapter 10. Idolatry. It's coming after you. So don't think it's simply because you've had the food. You've had the drink. That's what Israel had. The rocks that followed them. And yet, after eating and drinking, they got up to play. There was a total inconsistency with their communion with God and now communion with immorality. It wasn't as though their being a believer was just simply that takes care of your ritual life, that takes care of your religious life, that happens to take care of your spiritual life. But you know, on Mondays, or maybe Sunday afternoons, you know, I'm pretty free. Outside this congregation, I have a freedom that you guys don't have when you're in the congregation. And what this supper tells us is there must be a consistency in our life. Finish up this portion here. Fleeing idolatry. That's in verse 14 again. It's chasing after you. I speak as to wise men. Verse 15, judge for yourselves what I have to say. And then he talks about the cup of blessing. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not? Fellowship, communion, oneness with the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body? Fellowship, partaking of the body of Christ. Verse 17, for we, though are many, are one bread and one body. See how he plays on the word body there. He switches from Jesus to the group, from Jesus to the group, back and forth. There's an identity between Christ and the church, between you and Christ and the body. I have an interesting essay in my iPad there. Basically, it's arguing, you know, we talk about asking Jesus Christ into our heart. True, it's okay, it's biblical, but his gripe is we ask him into our home, into our life, which is our children and grandchildren and nieces and nephews and whatever else, God, jobs and careers and so forth. That's what it means to invite Christ in. So the little essay there wants to address this. Yes, Jesus is in my life. I deal with people every day, not just patients, but with doctors and nurses and OPs and RTs and so forth and so on, therapists of all sorts, ancillary people in the hospital. Hospitals, all kinds of people working for it. And maybe I'll get to a patient. Most of the time, I'm dealing with the majority of what goes on in that hospital. And you know what? Those doctors, nurses, respiratory therapists, and other therapists, and occupational therapists, they're suffering from the same diseases of the patients that are in the hospital. They can't tell anybody. They can't talk about it. They've got to keep it quiet. But nonetheless, that whole hospital is disease infested. Now, I'm playing on the word disease now. I'm not just talking about disease, but spiritual disease. That's why I love the hospital. Marvelous opportunity. For verse 17, back to verse 17. For we, though many, are one bread, one body. We are all partakers of the one bread. Again, that's what the Lord's Supper is. It accents this oneness of the body and a consistency we must have with this as we partake. Verse 18, again, reminds us of Israel. He did that first 10 verses of the chapter. Now he reminds us of Israel. He says, verse 18, consider, observe, remember Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifice partakers of the altar, what the altar stands for? Yes! When they partook of that meal, the various meals that they had, some they could eat, some they didn't eat, some they were meal offerings, some they were flesh, sometimes they were beef, roast beef, or sheep, or a dove, or a bird of some sort, and so forth. What that meant to partake, well, not just symbolic, it's not just ritual, it's not just symbolic. Symbolic it is, but it's identifying. This is our reality in Christ. We partake of Him by faith in the truest sense. That's what this symbolizes. Keep going there. Verse 19. What am I saying? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to an idol is anything? Again, we don't get too stressed out on idols. Now again, I lived in San Francisco. San Francisco is multiracial. I love multiracial. It was settled essentially by the Irish and the Chinese. Mexicans happened to be there. But it was the Chinese that did all the work, and the Irish kind of said they owned everything. And pretty much now, the Irish still run the police department, the fire department, and then Chinese just do the work. Love that ethnic mix. We had to minister to those individuals and over their little fireplaces and the ticky-tack little homes they have in San Francisco was always some sort of an image of something. And you put flowers there or food and so forth, or you may just nod or you may clap twice, whatever the ritual is. Those are Christians. This is just a tradition. That's all just a tradition. Who's it going to hurt, for heaven's sakes? You know, how many families are going to be broken families? How many people are going to go out and get on drugs because of all that kind of stuff? Leave them alone. Now, here's the Apostle Paul. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Verse 19 again. What am I saying? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to an idol is anything? Verse 20. Rather, now he's going to focus in this. This is all politically incorrect. Verse 20. He's not going to last long in Corinth. Verse 20. Rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to what? Was ist das Wort? What's the word? Demons. They sacrifice to demons. Now, you know, back in those days, 2,001 years ago, back in Greek philosophy, the use of the word demonios, a demon, wasn't a bad thing. You know, they were the lesser gods. You had the ultimate god out there, and then you had human beings. But then you had this kind of a tertium quid, this kind of in the middle group of individuals that kind of helps you out through life. Sometimes we call them genies, or a jinn in Arabic, and so forth. But there were little demons that kind of helped you out in life. Not bad things. Now, when you and I say demon, he's got a demon. When you and I say demon, we have been influenced by Christian theology. See, if we get rid of Christian theology, then to talk about demons is no big deal. Now, there are good demons and there are bad demons. Make sure you got a good demon. We got someone that can take care of the bad demons. And then we can foster and you can offer up sacrifices or at least little fires or little glowing fruit or so forth to the good demons, because everybody needs a demon. Well, here's the theology of the Apostle Paul. Demons are bad. Demons are evil. And when you talk about idolatry, you're talking about demonology. You're talking about demon worship. Now, guarantee that if I talk to an individual from another faith, last thing they would say is they worship demons. I don't know. In my particular office, I have different religions for my office mates at the hospital. And they would never use the word demon. No, they wouldn't use the word demon. Not in America. Maybe back in their homeland they'd use demon. But here's the Apostle Paul, back in the old country. He's saying, look, they're not just bowing down to a piece of stone. They are worshiping, they are communing with demons. If that don't scare you, and it should, read verse 19 again, or verse 20. Rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship, communion with demons. Now, I hope you're beginning to pick up from that use of the word fellowship, communion, partaking, and so forth, that you're dealing more than just with a sip from a cup and a piece of broken bread. Here's my controversial question, but it's a twofold question. When should you have communion? When should you have communion? I'm playing on the word communion now. Hint, hint. When should you have communion? The answer is? All the time, exactly. Now, this particular ritual, that's a different situation. That's part of communion. And sometimes we reduce communion to, we're going to have communion today. Next week we will not have communion? What? I should hope you would have communion. Now, maybe you'll have this, maybe you won't. but we're going to have communion all the time. When do you stop having communion? As an idolater or as a Christian? And there's only two in the world. There's idolaters and there's Christians. There are Christians and they are demonologists. They worship demons. Boy, that language is very profound. We have whole churches, quote unquote, Christian in some sense of the term, and he's addressing the church of Corinth, which is supposed to be Christian, and he's challenging them, you too could reduce down to this demon worship by who you commune with. And when I say communion, we're not just doing this thing. Communing with one another, yes. What else are we talking about? We're talking about this thing too. Yeah. That's why these go together. This is communion. Communion with Christ first and foremost. Beginning to end, it's communion with Christ. And so thus we have communion with one another. When I meet another Christian at the hospital, we've had Christians in the hospital. I was at L.A. County Hospital for 7 years, 8,000, 10,000 employees there. I ran into lots of Christians, and it was something just to know that there were other Christians that were there. And I never asked if they were Orthodox Presbyterian. Later on, I would consider it. And I didn't even ask if they were Calvinists. I didn't really care. They had a relationship with Jesus Christ. We had communion with one another. Now Paul warns us about the nature of our communion. We have to have a consistency. And the sacrament of the Lord's Supper challenges us. Every time we partake of that, that challenges us. How consistent I am with my communion with Christ. Wednesday afternoon at 4 o'clock. How about that? How about in the middle of the freeway where you're stuck on the 10 and you can't go anywhere? How is your communion? I struggle over that because I'm on the 91 stuck all the time. What's he say? Finish this up. Verse 21. Here's the exhortation. This is the altar call. Verse 21. The altar call. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. There are only two tables. And is this table, the Lord's table, that which is conducted by Christ in the body of believers? Now I understand. You can go home this afternoon and have a shot of grape juice or wine and maybe a snack of a piece of bread. I love bread, all kinds of bread. Make me bread if you're going to make me anything. You haven't had communion. And you can think about communion all you want. I mean, in the most godly sense. But you haven't had communion because you've had the cup. Or had a piece of bread. Communion is us. That's why it's called communion. And that's why the opposite of that is called excommunion. Or excommunication. When you're not allowed to eat this bread. That's pretty powerful. Won't get into that right now. So we have this communion. And here he challenges us. You can't live a double life. You can't live a double life. What you live privately must be seen publicly. Vice versa. And this challenges us that. So that when you partake of that cup, little cup, small piece of bread, ordinary cup, set aside by prayer in the Word of God, you are reaffirming your identity with Christ, your communion with Christ, in every way. Look to the end of that chapter. Let's jump to the end, all the way to the end. Verse 31. What's it say? Therefore, here's the conclusion. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, again, whatever you do, what is it? Do all to the glory of God. At the table of demons, you can't convert the table of demons into the glory of God. You can't convert them. That's one table we have to stay away from. What table is that? Well, that's part of your research. That's this afternoon's research, to find out where that is. And the Word of God directs us to that. But now we have this sacrament of the Lord's Supper before us. You know what? I'm going to go right into it. I'm going to skip the song, okay? Skip the song. We're going to go right into it. Here we are. You are now on notice that you are reaffirming your faith in this communion, this oneness of the body of Christ. Now, which body was I talking about? Yes. Thank you. This body and his body. Is Christ's body broken? That's what he says in chapter 2. Chapter 1. Is Christ's body broken? No. Is the body of Christ broken? Well, it's not supposed to be, but boy, we're trying to find all ways to either break it or do our own thing. This challenges us. Am I going to be consistent with that walk of life? I cannot have fellowship with demons. And you can't, well, they're not demons, they're just a different philosophy of life. Different philosophy of life. That's a philosophy that will destroy the church and it will kill you in the process. And this is why we reaffirm ourselves with this. Let me move to the table. Let me read that portion of chapter 11. 23. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of, what? Me. Christ. Exactly. You feel guilty? You say to yourself, I don't know whether I'm worthy. The answer is, you're not. None of us are. But we have been made worthy through what Christ has done for us. We have been declared forgiven because of what Christ has done. And I trust that. You trust that cross. I don't know whether I mentioned this to you before, but this is not the sign of the cross. This is the sign of the cross. You can do all that all you want and get rid of flies and whatever else. You may have to do things like that. No magic talisman to that. People idolize that kind of a thing. Cross all over the place. This is the cross. The message that Jesus died for sinners. And thank God he died for sinners. Because that means me. You're not one of those. He didn't die for you. He didn't come to save you. And yet, in another sense, of course, he did come to save everybody. Before we have the bread and the cup, let's ask the Lord for prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life for the world. Even Jesus said in the Gospel of John, unless we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we have no partaking with him. We have no salvation. And so, Lord, thank you that this meal is for all that believe and trust in Christ, that partake of his flesh in the way of faith, and how that it is symbolized in the sacrament that he gave us, in the cup and in the bread. This is yours. We're the guests. We've been invited by faith. And so, Lord, nourish us with this means of grace. Nourish us with this food. Forgive us of our sins. Wasn't made for the perfect, they're already in heaven. Made for the imperfect. Made for the believer that's struggling. Not to avoid the supper. Guilty, yes, but forgiven in Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, we relish this food as we do prayer, as we do the gathering of the saints, as we do worshiping you with the people of God. Nourish us with this sign and seal of his truth, of what Jesus did on the cross, for Jesus' sake. Amen.